Well, it is so good to be with everybody today across all of our locations. Those of you joining us online, wherever you may be tuning in from, as well as all of our first-time guests, man, we're so glad to have you with us today. We're honored that you would be here with us, and I hope that before you leave today, you have some sort of meaningful interaction with somebody. I hope you don't just like scoot up out of here. We'd love to get a chance to talk to you, and including me. Like, I would love to be able to get a chance to meet you. So if you see me at any one of our campuses, come up, introduce yourself, say hello. In fact, one of the things I love about the weekends when I don't preach is it gives me the freedom to go around and visit other campuses, which is what I've been doing over the last few weeks. And so I get a chance to spend some time with our Carmel and downtown campuses over the last few weeks. And man, can I just tell you guys that they were packed. They had such a sweet spirit, so many difference makers, people manning their stations. And I parked myself in the lobby and just had so many great conversations with people. You know who you are. And I just want Plainfield, Midtown, and Fishers to know I'm coming for you. All right. It's like in the weeks coming up, I plan on trying to get over there. And if you see me in the lobby, that's why I'm there. I want to meet you. So come up and say hello. Those of you here at our Northwest location, you're like, we see you in person every week. You're not that big of a deal. And, but I would actually like to meet you too. And so I'm usually right down here, my left, your right, right down after the service, in between services. Would love to get a chance to say hello to you. And I don't know what you walked in here feeling, what you came carrying with. How many of you just had a week? Like, you just had a week, right? You're just like, man, like I almost didn't come today because of just some things that I got going on in my life. And we can be real. We can talk about that. And there's something that we like to say around here a lot, that we want to come ready. And what we mean by that is, regardless of if we've had a week or regardless of whatever we're maybe experiencing physically, emotionally, spiritually, that we would show up here. We think there's power in that. We come ready, expecting to have an encounter with God and to hear a word from God. Now, we just come expecting that. We're just leaned in, ready to hear from God. Anybody want to hear from God today? Man, Aaron, I don't want to hear from you. I want to hear from God. And I want to hear from God. And so regardless of what you came in here with, I want you to have an encounter with God. It's what I've been praying towards. In fact, today's service is a little bit different. Some of you picked up on it already. We only sang one song. In fact, some of you, like, you're still kind of coming in. And because we backloaded the worship set to where we're singing all of our songs at the end. So I just want you to know, the end of the sermon is not the end of the service. And so that's not your cue to leave. We did that intentionally. If you see, we got these tanks down front here, and they are filled with an amazing 91 degree temperature water. We are not doing cold plunges for Jesus today. In fact, these are so comfortable, you're probably going to want to get baptized and then just hang out for a bit. And we are praying and hoping that there'd even just be one person that would spontaneously decide to give their life to Jesus. We've already seen dozens and dozens of baptisms today. It's been amazing. And so I'm just praying that there'd be one more. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and head to John chapter 3. That's our passage today. Today, we're kicking off a brand new series of messages that we are calling Red Letter Talks. And what that means is, if any of you have a red letter edition Bible, the red letters signify the very words of Jesus. Now, if you were here last year, right around this time, we did the same series. We called it Red Letter Talks leading up to Easter. The response was so overwhelmingly positive that we decided to run it back and do it again this year. But we're not preaching the same sermons because Jesus has so much more to say. So we're going to stay in John's gospel. We're going to cover some more things that Jesus said in the red letters that we weren't able to cover last year. Now, how many of you have ever heard the phrase straight from the horse's mouth? Any of you heard that phrase? How many of you know where that came from? Like, why we say that? Now, when you say straight from the horse's mouth, what we kind of mean is like, hey, I heard it from the person in charge, the person who has the authority to say so. It's kind of like, you know, I know because I heard it straight from the person, but I didn't know why we called it straight from the horse's mouth. So I did a little bit of research and found out that back before, like when horses were much more center of our culture, we used them for transportation and that sort of thing. The way to determine, like if you were to purchase a horse, that was a big deal. And it's a big investment. And so if you're buying a horse from somebody, you didn't just take their word on whether or not it was a good horse or a low mileage horse. you didn't have like, you know, horse facts during that time or Kelley Blue Book for horses or whatever. So what they would do is that they would open up the horse's mouth and look at the teeth, because by the teeth you can determine the age. And so they would say, I got to go straight to the horse's mouth to see. That's where that term came from. Aren't you glad you came to church today? If nothing else, this was educational. Now, I'm super glad that we don't have to do that anymore, but here's what we're doing in this series. We are going straight to the horse's mouth, so to speak. Now, that sounds weird to say that about Jesus. I don't mean that in any disrespectful way. Actually, I mean that the opposite, that we are going to the source, the most accurate and reliable information from Jesus, the Son of God. Now, not just what others heard him say or saw him do. And there's some validity to what others heard him say or saw him do, but we're going straight to his words. Not just what others said about him, but what Jesus said about the three most important things that we need to know. What he said about himself, what he said about the world and his creation, or the created order, if you will, and then what he says about you. And we want to know what Jesus has to say. If you haven't noticed, there's a lot of people talking nowadays. Have you guys noticed that? There's so many people offering their opinions, so much noise, so much chatter. Have any of you ever gone like to a restaurant, maybe maybe meeting up with somebody, have coffee, and you're trying to listen to them, you're trying to have a conversation, but there's so many people in the coffee shop or the restaurant that there's this like constant murmuring all around you, and it's very difficult to hone in and listen to the conversation right in front of you. To me, man, that is so, I don't know how you're wired, that just drains my emotional battery. It's like having a bunch of apps open on my phone. And I just wanna like stand up sometimes and just, you know, bang my glass and say, hey, can everybody just kind of tone it down? So that way I can pay attention to the person in front of me. I've never done that, by the way, but I want to do that sometimes. You know what? That's true in life. There's so many things distracting us, so many things vying for our attention, so much noise. There is a lot of chirping, texting, DMing, commenting, and emailing, and it's difficult to discern which voices are speaking truth and those that are misleading and deceiving. You all know this. I don't even have to point this out to you. Did you know that people will deceive you? Just nod your head yes if you know that to be true. Nod your head yes if you've ever been deceived. Yeah, people will deceive you. Did you know that even AI will deceive you? I don't know about you guys, but I don't know. In the last 6 or 7 months, I've probably used ChatGPT and some other AI programs, mostly to do some like research on statistics or, hey, can you find an illustration or that sort of a thing, just kind of helping with research. And here's one of the things that I've had to learn about AI, is that when you get done doing research with AI, the last question you need to ask it is, has the information you've given me, is it accurate? And I've had AI actually say to me, oh, I didn't know you wanted accurate information. So people will deceive you. AI will deceive you. Did you know that even you will deceive you? You know who will never deceive you? Jesus Christ. And what we want to do in this series running up to Easter is collectively, directly and kindly say, hey, can everybody else just kind of tone it down? But Jesus, we want to hear from him. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that Satan is the father of lies. He is constantly deceiving and twisting the truth, which means that we've got to be discerning. And the way that we are discerning is that we get so accustomed to listening to the truth, lowercase t, and spending time with the truth, uppercase t, that's Jesus. And when you learn the truth and spend time with the truth, the lies become way more pronounced. And Jesus Christ tells us the truth, and he is the truth. And man, I just want you to know him. I don't want you to know about him. I want you to know him. That's relationship talk. And so we're gonna look at some of his words together. What I want you to know going into this is that sometimes Jesus' words will confuse you. They will confront you for sure. They'll convict you, comfort you, and challenge you. They'll do all those things. But the primary thing that they will do, if you'll let them, is they'll change you. And he will meet you right where you are, regardless of what that is right now. But in his love and his mercy, he refuses to leave you where you are. And so we are in John's gospel today, chapter 3. What I want you to see is this passage we're gonna look at. These red letters, they aren't a sermon that Jesus preached. They aren't a parable that he teaches. They aren't a miracle that he performs. These red letters are a conversation that Jesus has with a guy by the name of Nicodemus. And so let's start in verse 1. You guys with me today? All right, that's helpful. It's just helpful to know that you're with me, because if you're responsive, I preach better and shorter, by the way. So I just need you to know that. All right, so starting off in verse 1, it says this: "There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. And after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. 'Rabbi,' he said, 'we,'" I want you to circle that little word "we," if not literally, mentally. I'm going to come back to that. "We all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." First thing I want to point out that you need to know about Nicodemus is that this guy is a well-accomplished, well-respected religious leader. And he's not just any religious leader. He was varsity with a capital V. He was advanced and high ranking. This guy has more degrees than Fahrenheit, if you know what I mean. And it was likely that he was older than Jesus, because you can almost kind of pick it up in the text, if you look at it again, is that it seems as if he's giving Jesus some compliments, but there's a little bit of a condescending tone to his words. It's a combination of respect. I mean, he calls him rabbi, and he acknowledges that Jesus has done some miraculous things. But if you notice, he says, "It's clear that God is with you." Nicodemus is not at that place yet, nor does he see or acknowledge that Jesus is God. I also want to point out real quick that John finds it important to tell us in verse 2, the time of day that Nicodemus came to see Jesus. Actually, the time of day isn't as significant as much as John uses these words, "after dark." Now, a lot of speculation to that. And if you are familiar with this passage, or if you've done any study on it, maybe you've heard some of the potential explanations for this. One potential explanation is that some just assume that Nicodemus was, he had a reputation to uphold. And so he was kind of managing that, risking, maybe the shots that it would take to his career if people saw him with Jesus. So that's why he went to Jesus after dark. That's certainly possible. John never says that to us. We don't know for sure. Others maybe assume that, both these guys were just really busy dudes, and, this was the only time that they could find on their Outlook calendars to get together. They were busy all through the day, so at the end of the day, maybe they got a little more margin. And besides, if they were to meet up at Starbucks, they're both well-known guys, they're probably just going to get interrupted, so this is a chance for them to be uninterrupted late in the day. That is certainly also a possibility, although John never says that, we don't know for sure. Honestly, the reason as to why Nicodemus comes to Jesus after dark, I don't really know that it matters a whole lot. I will point this out, though. I think this is worthwhile noting, that the term night, N-I-G-H-T, in the Gospel of John, every time John uses it, it is usually a representation, not of the time of day, but of a spiritual darkness, a theme representing the realm of evil, untruth, or unbelief. Just an observation, the only other figure who appears at night is Judas Iscariot, who went to betray Jesus. And I think that it's entirely possible that Nicodemus had a mask that he wore during the day, appearing successful, appearing like he had all the answers, appearing that he had it all together. But then at night, like when the mask comes off, when he's getting authentic and real, he knows something's not quite right. He has so many accomplishments under his belt. He, for all of his knowledge that he has about God and all of his moral effort that he's extended for God, he knows that there's something missing in his relationship with God. And maybe some of you know exactly what that feels like, because maybe that's how you feel right now. And you got a lot of knowledge about God, and you've done a lot of moral things for God, but there's something missing in your relationship with God. There's like not that intimacy that is there, and you've been spending a lot of time kind of managing the way that other people see you at work, at school, at home, at church, on social media, and we're all kind of carefully curating ourselves so that people see our highlight reels, but never the real us. And man, if you grew up in church, maybe you serve. Maybe when I said, turn to John 3, we're going to look at this Nicodemus character at night, you immediately were like, I know that passage. I've taught small group lessons on that passage. I've heard dozens of sermons on that passage. Nothing more for me to learn there. That's a good indicator you might be in a very similar camp to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, I think he tries to flatter Jesus by giving him a compliment. It's a backhanded compliment. And what I want you to see is how Jesus responds. Like, because Nicodemus says, hey, you're a rabbi. It's clear you've done some miraculous things. God is with you. And Jesus could have been flattered by that, said, man, thanks, man. It means a lot coming from somebody like you. But that's not what Jesus says. He responds in verse 3. Look with me at the text. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I just want to point out that he doesn't say, unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God, or you will not go to heaven. He doesn't say that. He says, unless you're born again, you cannot see it. You can't see the kingdom of God. Now, if you go back up to the very end of chapter 2, I want to show you this. Our Bibles have numerical chapters and verses. The original manuscripts did not. And so actually, in my Bible, the heading over chapter 2, verse 23, it says Jesus and Nicodemus. So actually, it backs up before they even enter into the conversation. And I want to show you this in verses 23 to 25. It says, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them. Why? Because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. Man, that is a mic drop passage right there. And it is why Jesus is not distracted or flattered or derailed by Nicodemus's position, his posture, or his flattery. He mentions these miraculous signs that Jesus did because it's quite possible that Nicodemus was with some crowds of people at the end of chapter 2, which is why he uses the word we. And it says here that Jesus knows all about human nature, which means he knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. He knows what is in your heart and in mine. And he is bypassing all of this flattery with his words. And he says to this older man who has religious degrees and who is well respected in this society, Jesus looks at this guy and says, you've got to be born again, because if you aren't, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And that would have been offensive to Nicodemus. And you can see it in his question in verse 4. Look with me. What do you mean? And I think that when Nicodemus said this, I think he said it with a bit of exasperation. He's like, man, what do you mean? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Now, can you just pick up on the snarkiness in that? See, he thinks that Jesus is like way off here. And so he's coming back with a little bit of sarcasm to him. And he goes, here's what he's saying, if we could put it in everyday vernacular. You telling me that in order to go to heaven, I gotta climb back into my mom's womb? Number one, that's gross. Let me just get that out there. Number two, that's impossible. Number three, Jesus, she already worked so hard to get me out and I was only like 7 pounds. Now I'm a 200-pound man. And then number four, this is gonna require, if that is the case, some serious counseling and therapy we will be in for the rest of our lives. He's being sarcastic, he's being snarky, and he's actually trying to derail the conversation. And Jesus is not fazed. What Jesus says next, I don't think that Jesus smiled. I don't think Jesus looked away. I don't think Jesus broke his gaze. I think that he would have been like, look right at me, Nicodemus. Verse 5, Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. You realize what he's saying in that last sentence? You can't explain how somebody becomes a Christian. It's a miracle. You can't explain it. It is a work of the Spirit. He's like, Nicodemus, not even you with all of your accomplishments and accolades. You got to be born of water, Jesus says. Now, what's that mean? Well, I think that there's like a physical, tangible meaning to this, and there's a spiritual, theological one. So how many of you, like when a pregnant lady is about to give birth, how do you know? Yeah, her water breaks. Like her water breaks, you better get her to the hospital because the baby is coming. So that certainly signifies some of this, but it's also a reference to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, when it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, symbolizing a washing to be made new. When you become a Christian, you are made new. And he says, you are born of water, which means there is a cleansing. And that just makes sense. Try doing the dishes, doing your laundry, or taking a shower without water. Water is there for a cleansing. He also says you need to be born of the Spirit. Now, I want you to follow the logic here, right? Human beings reproduce what? Man, all three services have had the same response. It's not a trick question, right? Humans reproduce what? Way to go. I'll also accept babies, all right? Humans or babies, all right? How about this? Dogs give birth to what? Dogs or puppies. I prefer puppies, all right, because that's actually more literally true. Chickens give birth to chicks, and not fast enough, man. We need eggs. Can I get an amen? Somebody, like, we need some eggs. That was for my teenage daughter. She did not want me to use that joke. That's for you, babe. All right, so the Holy Spirit, so listen, following the logic, humans give birth to babies, dogs give birth to puppies, chickens give birth to chicks. The Holy Spirit gives birth to Spirit-filled Christians. Man, listen to me, man. Nobody becomes a Christian based upon their own decision. Now, some of you are like, well, I wasn't forced. I'm not saying you were forced into it. Now, you're a part of it, for sure. Sort of like you were a part of it when your mama gave birth to you, in that you participated in it. You were there. That's about it. You didn't cause it. You weren't aware of it. You didn't have a say in it. You didn't get to pick your parents. You didn't get to pick your birth date or birth year. It was something that happened to you. Well, how do I know that I was born? You're here. Very similar way. Becoming a Christian is not merely a decision you made or a work that you do. It is a result of the Holy Spirit's work in you. And you cannot explain it. You cannot contain it, and you cannot maintain it. It is a work of the Spirit. And I know I'm speaking to somebody right now, because maybe part of the reason why you almost didn't come today and why some of you are flirting with walking away and some of you have or are deconstructing your faith, and the reason why you would say, hey, this whole faith thing isn't working, look right at me, and I'm going to say this very gently. It's because you're trying to do it in the flesh. You're trying to read the right things, do the right things, attend the right things, know the right things, get the right answers to your questions, get it all buttoned up real nice and tidy. And some of you, instead of submitting to God in humility, are continuing to bargain with God in your pride. And you cannot become a Christian without the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does not come without humility. When pride marches into your life, the Holy Spirit marches right out. The word Spirit in the Old Testament is translated as Ruach. Everybody say that with me. Ruach. You're not saying it right if you didn't hakalugi on the person's head in front of you. It's Ruach. You know what it means? Very literally, it means a wind or a breath, but not a normal breath. A violent exhalation. It's like a blast of breath. The Holy Spirit comes with power. In the New Testament, the word for it is translated as pneuma, which means a wind. It is a current, a blast of breath. Now, on Friday, it got pretty windy. And I know that because yesterday morning when I got up and I looked in our backyard, there were some things blowing around that I had to go pick up. Now, how many of you, well, on a windy day, how many of you have been able to tame the wind? Do we have any wind whisperers with us today? You walk outside and you tell the, no, man, you don't tame the wind. You're just a part of what happens. The wind blows into your life and blows where it pleases. It doesn't give you a heads up. It doesn't say, hey, man, here's where I'm coming from. It doesn't care about your hairstyle. It doesn't get your permission. It just blows. It's not asking you to weigh in or provide feedback. And listen, it is the same with the Holy Spirit. Becoming a Christian or living as a Christian is impossible without a prompting of the Holy Spirit, a work of the Holy Spirit, and a sealing of the Holy Spirit. And you're like, well, I don't like that because I can't control it. Exactly. You put yourself in a position to receive it. Well, how do I do that? Through humility. You stop offering distractions. You stop offering smoke screens. You stop offering your opinions or perspectives. And you come to Jesus and you say, speak, Lord. I'm listening. Nicodemus didn't do that. So look what he says in verse 9. He says, how are these things possible? And Jesus replied. Now Jesus, this is Jesus' opportunity to be a little condescending himself. I love it. You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I love that, man. Maybe I love that too much. See what he's saying? He's like, I got my GED. I went to the school of carpentry. You're the one with the doctorate. You don't understand this, but I assure you. Now, look at this. Circle that little word. Nicodemus has used the word we. Now, it's Jesus' turn to use the term we. We tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. Now, I just got a question. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Why didn't he say I or me? Now, if you remember back up in verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, hey, we all know that you come from God. You've done some miraculous signs. We think God is with you. In other words, Nicodemus is saying, me and all my important educated friends, we know that you're just a representative of God. And Jesus is like, well, I got a crew of my own. We, who's he talking about? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity. What is that? It is the testimony of the Word. That's our Bibles, God's Word to us. It's a testimony. It's the experience of the Son, Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. It is the stirring of the Spirit. Can I just ask you, do you believe or are you arguing with them? You don't want to be on the other side of that argument. Look at verse 12. It says, but if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. Do you get what he's saying? Kind of reminds me of God's words to Job. If you remember that book where Job said he's an upright, righteous man. He said all these horrible things happened to him. And Job's three friends offer their commentary as to what their reasoning and what they think happened. And then Job actually has a chance to speak. And then when God finally clears his throat and begins to speak, what's God's first words to Job? He says, well, where were you at the foundations of the world? In other words, you're speaking way above your pay grade. Now, we need to understand that the Bible was written within a Middle Eastern cultural perspective, but Nicodemus, I just feel like I need to point this out, Nicodemus has perhaps more in common with our Western cynical mindsets than perhaps maybe anyone else in Scripture other than maybe Thomas, which if you remember Thomas, doubting Thomas, one of the disciples, he's like, he wasn't there when Jesus appeared. He's like, the only way I'm going to believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead is if I see it and I can touch it. They have more in common with our Western cynical mindsets. And so Nicodemus is like, hey, we know you're a great teacher, rabbi. Nobody's denying that. You've given us some good moral lessons to live by. We like you, Jesus. You seem nice, wise beyond your years, pleasant even. We could even say the Mr. Rogers of the Middle East. That's oftentimes what we do with him today. But when he starts to say some hard things, we're not so sure about that other stuff. We don't like it. It seems offensive, unrealistic, unscientific, and unreasonable. And that's what many of us do with him. We weigh in with our logic, thoughts, and reasoning as if God needed our perspective. We have our opinions about God, his word, and the way that it works, and we offer those up to him. Any of these sound familiar, whether it's something you've said or thought or something you've heard others say or do? Well, I don't really like what God has to say about morality. It seems outdated. I don't agree with what you have to say about sexuality. It seems restrictive and honestly unloving. I don't like that you allow good, sincere people to suffer. It seems like you're playing a game. Where are you? I don't like what you have to say about the way to be saved. It seems intolerant if you ask me. I think just as long as somebody sincerely believes what they believe and they're not hurting anybody, that should be good enough. Does any of that sound familiar? And here's what Jesus is saying in verses 12 through 13. I need to say this gently but directly. Jesus is saying, I didn't ask you. You don't have the credentials to offer those opinions. Why? Because nobody but me, referring to Jesus, has ever gone from heaven to earth, defeated death, and returned to heaven. And one day, listen, one day he'll return again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And do you know that the scriptures say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord? There is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Either now or then. It is far better that you do it now. And that's not a threat. That is an invitation. See, the Christian faith is believing who Jesus says he is and believing what he says, even when it contradicts what you think. And that requires humility. It requires the possibility that in the flesh and in my sinful nature, I've been deluded by the spirit of the age. And it means a constant invitation for the Holy Spirit to blow into my life like a wind, not just on the day of my conversion, but every day after. It's why the scriptures say we keep in step with the Spirit so that we are not influenced by the spirit of the age. And it's not our reasoning, it's not our logic, it's not our understanding. By the way, all three of those are important, and you do not need to check your logic, your reasoning, or your understanding to come to Christ. I'm just saying that those things can stand in the way of a genuine, authentic, come to the end of yourself humility. Man, we're not trying to argue anybody into becoming a Christian, because if somebody was argued into becoming a Christian, all it takes is a better argument to argue them out. It's a move of the Holy Spirit. I love what the great theologian Vernon McGee once said about this. He goes, this is God's universe and God does things his way. Now, you may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. That's a valid point. That's just humility, man. It's like recognizing, like, I'm just a speck in time. God is infinite. He's been around forever. I've been here, what, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years? Pride says, I don't like what God says about the created order, so I'm going to edit it, delete it, refute it, or rewrite it. The shorter version of that, the shorter term for that, is something called progressive theology. I don't have time to unpack it. I just want to introduce it to you. And progressive theology, here's just a few attributes of it. And I think Nicodemus is at kind of, he's teetering on this. It believes the power of the Christian faith to transform lives does not require it to be exclusively true. So there are some that call themselves Christians that believe in God, but they're like, yeah, this is just my way. This is just my truth that's worked for me, but there's multiple ways. Number two, often emphasizes loving actions over sound beliefs. Now, we would all agree that you need to have loving actions. In fact, the Bible says that if you don't have love, you're like a resounding gong, but our loving actions need to be tethered to sound belief. Number three, has a low view of Jesus, seeing him as just a moral example rather than the divine Son of God, which then leads into the fourth, denies the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's just introductory. I'm just throwing that out there for you to kind of noodle on. And here's why I'm doing it, is because this is what Nicodemus was susceptible to right now in his life. As a religious leader, he was not seeing that Jesus was the Son of God. He thought that it was still his own work and accomplishments that got him in. And he was teetering on this. And what I want you to see is that Jesus ran right at him in love. And if you are here today, and if I read those four attributes, and if you agreed with one or all of them, or you're like, you know what, I think there's some logic to that, you're teetering as well. And the good news is Jesus will run right at you and give you an invitation to get your eyes back on him. This is what I love. He references something next in the passage that's kind of strange. And he's referencing Numbers 21. Now, I don't know how you're doing in your chronological Bible reading that we all started together at the end of the year. I just accomplished day number 65 out of a 365-day reading plan. I got 300 days to go, man. All right, you stay with it. Stay with it. And just, I think it was 2 days ago, I came across this passage, Numbers 21. When the Israelites were headed back into the promised land and they forgot the goodness and the kindness of God upon them. And so they started complaining. Imagine that. They got impatient and they began doubting God. And they began turning their affections to run after other lowercase g gods, which, by the way, is a pretty good definition of sin. It's you just taking your affections and turning them towards other things other than the God who sustains you. And we doubt God and that his commands are good. And we become impatient and dissatisfied and we complain and our hearts begin to wander. And we turn our affections to not little gods made of gold, but to the false gods of sex, money, status, or power. And so here's what God does in Numbers 21. It's kind of a strange passage. He sends venomous serpents into their camps to bite them. Vipers of death, they're everywhere. It's a horrifying passage. I get freaked out if I see a little grass snake in our backyard, let alone thousands of deadly vipers. And honestly, it sounds kind of mean, doesn't it? But it is an act of love because it is enough to bring them to their senses like smelling salts. See, understand, it was either going to be the quick venom of a snake bite or the slow drip venom of their sinful nature. You pick your venom. And so God, in his mercy, he tells Moses, make a bronze image of one of the serpents, put it on a pole on top of the hill, and then notice this, we're talking Old Testament here. He's not asking them to offer burnt sacrifices. He's not offering them to shed any blood. He simply says this, tell the Israelites to get their eyes on that image, and if they can look at it in faith, they will be healed and they will be delivered. And Jesus is quoting that passage to Nicodemus as we end this section of scripture in verse 14. Look what he says here. He says, and as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Son of Man is a reference to Jesus. So that everyone who believes, the invitation is open to anyone and everyone, will have eternal life. Here's what this means. Jesus, just like the image of that serpent, would be lifted up on a cross for our sins. And all you got to do is manage to get your eyes on him and you will be saved. That you're trusting in his finished work for you on a cross, not the work that you could do for him. Now, to be honest, I have never really enjoyed this Old Testament story of the vipers and the pole and all that, because honestly, snakes just creep me out. But the other is that Jesus is depicted as sort of like a snake. Did you catch that? And I'm like, in my own logic and reasoning, I'm like, why wouldn't God tell Moses to maybe make like an image of a lamb and put that on a pole? Because Jesus is our lamb. That'd be much better than a viper. And what you need to understand is that because the serpent was the result of their sin, and Jesus is canceling the serpent by absorbing the bite unto himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And if you could just, in what Jesus is doing, he's just inviting all of us, man, get your eyes on me. Get your eyes on me and you'll be healed. Get your eyes on me and you'll be saved. Now, we come to the kind of the end of this conversation, not the end of the passage, but the end of the conversation. And what bugs me about it is that I wish that Nicodemus would have dropped to his knees, confessed Jesus as Lord, and Jesus would have baptized him in the Jordan River right there. That would have been amazing. And that didn't happen. Like Nicodemus makes no known profession of faith. But I do believe that he eventually gave his life to Christ. Here's why I believe that. Because he defended Jesus before the Sanhedrin in John chapter 7, risking his reputation. Later, he risked his reputation again by assisting Joseph of Arimathea in the burial of Jesus' body in John 19. And this is so critical for us to understand. Jesus isn't telling Nicodemus what he must do to experience the kingdom of heaven. He's telling him what must be experienced to enter the kingdom of God. And that's fundamentally different. The new birth is not something that we do, but it's something God gives. And that is an invitation that is open to anyone and everyone. So just like the Israelites in Numbers 21, bitten by those vipers, you and I have been bitten by the venom of our sin and rebellion. And you don't need to become a better version of you. You need to become a whole new you. You need to die to yourself and be resurrected as a new creation in Christ. You don't need a moral improvement. You don't need a spiritual booster. You don't need a fresh start. Because, I'm gonna say this gently, the wrath of God is upon you due to your sin. The curse of death is over you and at work within you. And this is why we just cannot get away from the word saved. To be honest, it's not my favorite word. Because it sounds a little backwards, doesn't it? Like, when I hear the word saved, I get the image of a sweaty, pudgy preacher in a bad suit saying, you need to be saved. And I just have like an emotional like reaction to that. But I have to say, and if you do too, I understand. But in light of the reality of our sin that you now understand, can I just ask you, what better word is there? You need to be helped? It's not sufficient. You need to be improved? Doesn't go far enough. You need to be enhanced? Impossible. You don't need any of those things. You need to be saved. And the Bible describes those of us in sin as dead, which I don't know about you guys, dead people don't respond to anything. It takes the wind of the Holy Spirit to make you aware of it, to get you to respond. And this is why when people say to me, and they say it condescendingly, you probably heard it, had it said to you. Any of you ever heard this phrase? Somebody say to you kind of condescendingly, ah, Jesus is just a crutch for the weak-minded. Anybody have that say to you? Yeah. Well, three of you, really? Okay, you just don't want to play? No, I know you know. Here's what you do. The next time somebody says, and they mean it as a criticism, Jesus is a crutch for the weak-minded, just look at them and smile and say, bless your little heart. Jesus is not a crutch. He is the whole stinking stretcher because I couldn't even limp into heaven without him. You don't do any of this on your own. And it's your pride that'll actually keep you from seeing it. So Nicodemus was suffering from something that many of you are suffering from, quite possibly, something that we call a spiritual immunization that keeps you from real faith. What's that? Well, if you ever get a flu shot, what happens is they're actually injecting you with the flu. Just enough of it to make you immune from all of it. And that happens all the time. You get a little spiritual immunization shot that makes you immune from the real thing. And so you walk away thinking that you rejected the faith when you actually rejected religion. And then you ended up walking away from Jesus. And it's a bad trade. And some of you, maybe you get your spiritual immunization shot by growing up going to church that was maybe legalistic, or you never heard the gospel or the Bible taught. Or maybe you went to mass, or maybe you prayed a prayer or went to church camp or walked an aisle or checked a box or raised a hand or got sprinkled or baptized. And you believed in God and you thought that was enough. But you were never really genuinely born again. The question that I want to ask you is, has the Spirit of God blown into your life and occupied your heart? And you might be like, well, how do I know if that's happened? Well, if it changes you and you are changing, that the Spirit of God blows into your life and your mind, a mind that used to be filled with thoughts of lust and pride and fear and greed. And now, it's not that you don't wrestle with those things, it's that you realize it when you do, and you're convicted of it, and you turn from it, and now you're filled with humility and holiness and a desire to glorify God in his created order. Contrary to popular opinion, the church does not exist to meet your needs. I'm sorry to tell you that. Now, I hope your needs get met here, but that's not the primary reason the church exists. The church exists to glorify God. And when we glorify God, hearts get changed. So this doesn't mean that the wind blows into your life and you're born again. That does not mean that you're super holy and perfect and never make mistakes. It means that your passion for God goes up and you have a settled and contagious joy from the Spirit of God and you are marked with humility. Do you have that? Or are you better described by Nicodemus and all of his well-educated friends at the end of John chapter 2? Like, you believe in Jesus. It's not really changed anything about the way that you think, live, and how you talk. You believe in Jesus sort of like you believe, you know, in the way that you believe in your favorite actor or actress. You've seen all their movies, but you don't really know them. And if you were to get ridiculed or canceled for your faith, you'd pretty easily tap out because it's not legit. When suffering comes, you'd likely bail. When temptation emerges, you'd give in easily. You don't really walk with God. You just believe in him. And what I want to ask you to do is have a relationship with him, because even the demons believe, but that doesn't mean they're saved. And so if that's you today, can I just very gently but very directly say, you quite possibly might have a superficial religion which has a shelf life. And what you need and what Jesus is inviting you into is a supernatural rebirth. Because becoming a Christian is always a miracle. Why? Because God is the one who brings about the change. And we all need to experience that second rebirth. Listen, everybody experiences a physical birth into this life and quite possibly a physical death one day. And if you experience a spiritual rebirth, you only have to experience death once. And I want to invite you to have a relationship with Jesus today. Transformation happens through a direct encounter with God, not just an intellectual understanding. So what I want to ask you to do across all of our locations, if you just close your eyes, bow your heads. Today, if you sense a stirring of the Spirit within you, then I want you to follow that lead. And I'm just going to lead you in a prayer, and you just make this prayer your own. Father God, I come to you right now just as I am, with the mask off. I'm not curating my reputation. I'm not pretending to be somebody that I'm not anymore. I just come to you. You already know what's in my heart, so I'm just going to come clean with it. And today, I want my life to be marked by humility, not pride. And so I trust that, Jesus, you are the Son of God, that you did create the world, that there is a created order. And I admit my sin, my pride, and my rebellion. I've tried to do things my own way. Maybe even for some of you, you're like, you know what? I grew up in church, but I never really grew up in Christ. I just got that spiritual immunization shot you've talked about. And so today, God, I want the real thing. I want the Spirit of God to blow into my life and change me fundamentally, that there would be a switch that would flip right now. And that I finally have the eyes to see. And so I confess my sin to you. I come to you in humility. I submit to you. I'll no longer bargain with you. And I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I desire that you would be both Lord and Savior of my life. I confess my sin. I repent of my sin. I put my trust and belief in you. And I ask that you would make me a brand new creation in and by your Holy Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And can I just say, if even just one person prayed that prayer, can we just come around you, celebrate that with you, cheer you on in that? And you know, the Bible says that that is a transformational work that happens in your heart. And the first thing a person does when they make that their own is they are physically baptized. And the reason why is because it is a physical representation of what just happened spiritually. Where just as Jesus went into a grave, was laid down for 3 days, was bodily resurrected, defeating death on our behalf. Now we are associating with that. And so what happens is when you go under the water, these aren't baptistries, these are graves. And you're being lowered into a watery grave, coming up, it's a representative of your cleansing, but even more than that, it is a representative that you are now a resurrected creation in Jesus Christ. And you need to come, and you need to do that today. We've got everything you need. I'm gonna turn it over to our campuses for the campus pastor to give instructions. Here in Northwest, you can go right out these double doors. We got everything you need. I'm gonna ask everybody to stand to your feet. This is not the end of the service. This is just the beginning. We're going to worship 3 songs together. And would you just be praying and cheering on those who are going to come and experience a new beginning in Jesus Christ? Let's worship together.